Okay. We just, in the first half here, we just kind of went through what's yet ahead of us. It's striking to see how sharply contrasting the ways of man are and the ways of God. Most people don't see that today. Most people don't have the option to even see it from the framework of God's eyesight and His Word. And as a result, they don't know what's going on. If you're here, God has opened your mind to this, and your response is critical. Because we have to grow beyond the ways of men. We have to. We can't look at ourselves as saddled by these limitations. Just having a conversation that the Church of God itself has endured over the past 30 to 50 years. We could go 2,000. Has endured part of the problems internally as a result of these problems within the church. Deception, use of force. All those implements of those horsemen have their impact on the church itself. And we've seen the result, the division, the conflict, the strife. But this is a refining process. God has a plan in all this. And we must understand that plan. The way of truth versus the way of deceit needs to be clear to us. We need to understand when individuals are, at least when they're deliberately trying to deceive us, or when they're part of a system where they think they're doing the right thing, and they are implementing themselves within a system of deceit that condemns or criticizes us or hurts us in some way. We must recognize when that's happening, and without accusing or convicting them, because we probably won't, we must know how to respond to that in the way of truth. We've got to see this clearly. If indeed the Church of God understood the separation clearly, we wouldn't have had the division we've had in the church in the past 30 to 50 years. We were at one of the Bible studies, and we were discussing how this all came about. And they blamed the ministry. It's always the minister's fault. The ministry, if it weren't for the ministry, there wouldn't be any division in the church. Does anybody here believe that? Well, the ministers can divide all they want. They have to have a flock to follow them, right? Or there's no division. It's incumbent upon every member of the flock to follow Christ, not a man. I don't care how righteous he seems. We are all sinners. We don't discuss it. God's not about exposing sin to everybody. But every one of us has sins. None of us is qualified to stand here and teach. None of us is qualified to be in these seats. In fact, we're here because we're the least qualified among men. But Christ in us will qualify us. He accounts it to right us to righteousness, just like with Abraham, because we believe. And that separates us. Well, we believe in the truth. That separation between truth and deceit, we've got to see that clearly. We also have to see the way of love versus the way of conflict. You may think it's expedient to apply yourself in a forceful way to get something done, but if you step on a relationship in the process, it's the wrong way. Love does not work that way. Love does not use force to get something done. We have to understand the way of justice and fairness versus the way of inequity or manipulation. Again, this happens within the church. Individuals in key positions or non, who are not being fair, who are not acting upon God's law and justice, way of justice, but are using their own way of iniquity, their own measure, their own value systems, and their own tactics of manipulation, how they were raised, because they have a goal to get something done and they're willing to step on people in the process. Or the way of life versus the way of death. Now, probably the most obscure idea that we talked about with respect to the pale horse was this concept of the way of death, this culture of death. It's not as prevalent or obvious as the others. It's buried in a world of deceit, in a world of conflict, in a world of injustice. But this way of life that leads to life versus the way that leads to death, we should have a clear distinction between them. We'll see that horse very clearly when we recognize that. Truly believing in the gospel of the kingdom of God requires application of what it says. Book of James tells us, faith by itself, believing by itself is not enough. If our faith does not have works, it is dead. It is dead faith. And what we're talking about here is living faith. The idea of truth over deceit. Leviticus 19 and verse 11. This is an Old Testament concept. It's not a New Testament concept. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to another. Very clear. We shouldn't be sucked into a way of deceit when the way of truth tells us this is not what we're supposed to be doing. In Ephesians 4 and verse 25, Paul writes, therefore, put away lying. Let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another, especially within the church of God. Yet the truth has been used to manipulate and deceive for many years. Scripture calls it lying against the truth. John 17, 17, the night of the Passover, Christ told us, actually, he's relating it to us, but he was praying to God. This is prayer to his Father, our Father, that night. He asked his Father to set us apart, to distinguish his people by his truth. His word is truth. This is what we allow to lead us. This is what we apply. This is what determines truth for us. Not what a man says, not what our family is doing, not what we feel like, this and this alone. We'll say that till we're blue in the face. We will say this until Christ returns. Some will not understand it and will not apply it, either out of inability or not understanding it in depth. Love over conflict. In Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40, Christ said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. Love is based in commandment keeping. It's not opposed to it. They cannot be separated. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Well, if all of the law and the prophets hang on these commandments, how do you throw out all the law and the prophets? Matthew 5 and verse 44, again, the Sermon on the Mount. One of the most difficult concepts for any human being to understand, especially if you're raised in the way of conflict. Love your enemies. Love them. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. We'll talk about persecution more as we discuss the church at Smyrna this afternoon. This way of love within the kingdom. Love is the way of God and all his holy family exemplify it. There's a reason for that, because he wants all of humanity one day to be part of his family. In John 3:16, the scripture most people know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. He wants us to have everlasting life. In Romans 8, verses 18 through 23, we see where Paul indicates this. Let's read this. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 23. Paul writes, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. It's interesting to see, and we'll talk about this this afternoon, but it's interesting to see what that fifth seal is. Anybody know? The four horsemen are the first four seals that Christ reveals. What's the fifth one, Tom?
It's the waters are destroyed or something.
It's a persecution of God's people. That's number six. Heavenly signs number six. Prior to that, heavenly signs actually announced the day of the Lord as well. Number five is the persecution of God's people. Because if we do not allow ourselves to be sucked into a way of deceit, a way of conflict and war, if we do not allow ourselves to be sucked into this, the mindset of manipulation, economic greed, if we're not sucked into the culture of death, we will stand out glaring in this society, and this society will persecute us. It's inevitable. We have to understand it as part of the plan. But Paul says here that these sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. The sons of God will be revealed through all of this. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors in birth pangs together till now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. We may read that again this afternoon. We are destined to be part of the family of God. That's why we were created. Believers in this age are begotten now as children within the womb, growing to a time when we will be born as spirit beings into eternity. And Christ described eternity as knowing the Father in Jesus Christ whom he sent. This idea of law over injustice or unfairness. In Psalm 89 verse 14 we read, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. God's very throne, his rule, his power and authority is based upon righteousness and justice, right application of law. How in the world can we be involved, brought into, born into a family like that without a respect for his laws? It's impossible. Mercy and truth go before your face, this verse says. Mercy and truth should go before our faces as well. In James 2 and verse 12, James described God's law, this royal law, as a law of liberty. He said, so speak and do as those who will be judged by this law of liberty, a law of freedom. Most people today don't see it that way. They see laws as restrictive. In Psalm 3 and verses 1 and 2, we read, my son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. Life and peace by keeping his laws. Mankind doesn't know the way to peace, largely because they reject God's laws. The laws of the kingdom. Again, most of humanity sees laws as limitations. In many cases, mankind uses laws to manipulate and distort and gain power and control. So there's no surprise that we're all raised thinking that. That laws prevent us from doing what we want, and in many cases, doing what is right. But God's laws are different. Still, they're grouped into this idea or mindset where they are looked down upon. God's laws have been particularly disdained by human beings, even by those who profess Judeo-Christian beliefs, who call themselves Christian or Jews. See, many say God's law is done away, and only those wrongly seeking to earn salvation keep these laws. That's prevalent within most of evangelical Christianity. Yet the Bible says no such thing. Let's touch upon three scriptures here real quickly. First, Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verses 97 through 102. I'll just pick these out, but this concept or idea is all through Psalm 119, repeated over and over. Psalm 119 and verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. You think that's changed at all? Do you think that God's laws will not make you wiser than your enemies today, just because it's 3,000 years later? The laws remain the same. Verse 99. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I gain understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Let's go to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, read verses 7 through 11. Just some Old Testament concepts here that are not necessarily embedded in Old Testament ideology. These things all carry forward. We live by every word of God, as Christ said in Matthew 4:4. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. There are various levels of God's laws, His commandments, His statutes, His testimony, the law in general, the Torah. Also the charges. There's times when God specifically charges individuals to do things. That's His word. We live by every word of God. Verse 9. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. We are warned by what is to come based upon God's law. We see it clearly. We see it unfolding around us. We can avoid the ride of these four horsemen by seeing them clearly. Let's go to Romans 7 and verse 12. The Apostle Paul here is often used or cited as the one in many of his statements that are taken out of context and distorted as one who has stated that the law is done away. Look at verse 12 of Romans 7. He says, therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. He said in Romans 7 and verse 22, he said, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. He kept it with his heart, not just the outward trappings of it. In Hebrews 10 and verse 16 we read, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their heart, or their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. These aren't different laws, but instead of the outward trimmings of the law, the inner mindset, the inner man is changed by them, literally written into our thinking, written into who we are. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5, Paul also wrote, now the purpose of the commandment is love, from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. If a Christian or anyone else tells you that I prefer the way of love, not the way of law, go to this command. If the purpose of the commandment is love, how can you get to love without keeping the commandments? In Romans 13, verse 10, Paul said this, love is the fulfillment of the law. They cannot be separated. The legacy of the kingdom, this destiny that God has created mankind for, to be part of the very family of God, is something that's lost by all of mankind and really underlies the crisis of the time where most of mankind rejects God's laws. In James 2 and verse 5 we read, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him, heirs to his kingdom. The king is coming, and he's bringing our citizenship with him if we're willing to receive it. The kingdom of God is inherited. It goes to God's heirs, his children. Entry is adoption, sonship in his family, not in a legal sense, but in an actual sense. We see all these references in Scripture. We've referred to them in previous Kingdom of God seminars. In Genesis 1:27, we're told we are made in His image, every human being. Christ in Matthew 6:9 said that we call God our Father. It's part of His instruction in that prayer He outlined for us. He calls us His children, 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2. We call each other brethren. These are all family references. And this is the purpose of family, for us to understand how the God family works. But that's why the family is being destroyed by Satan's world today and the government of men. It stands in their way. It's the only thing preventing us at this point from destruction. We share in His name. That's a family reference. It's like our children are born into our family and they take on the name of their parents. It's like in a marriage ceremony where the wife takes on the name of her husband. Well, that church, as well as the bride of Christ, another family reference. That's Revelation 19 and verse 7. We are to be part of the family of God. That is God's legacy for us. God's holy days are also part of this. His laws provide us a direction, but His Sabbaths and His holy days reveal that destiny for us. Largely, this is lost. This day of peace, His Sabbath, these days of peace, His high days, where we're looking forward to being part of the family of God, are lost to mankind. They see the Sabbath as a burden. They see His holy days as a burden. But we understand something different. Those who understand God's ways, keeping His holy days, His Sabbath, provides peace with God, peace with our fellow man, and peace with self. Entering God's rest has a foretype. We talk about this rest that lies ahead of us, where mankind finally will know peace and the way of peace. But we know that way now. That's what's embedded in His Sabbaths and His holy days. That's why they are so important. Let's go to Hebrews 4. Hebrews chapter 4 outlines this way of peace, this rest God wants us to come into. Hebrews 4, read verses 1 through 11. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, Paul was describing entering into His rest. The Greek word there used for rest is kataposis. Kataposis, it's the peace that Christ will bring with Him at His return. We will be entering into His rest when He returns and brings peace to this planet. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. How do you come short of that, entering into His rest? For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. You fall short by not hearing, studying, and applying God's word. Definition for faith. You read God's word, you believe it, and you apply it in your life. That's faith. That's faith. It's not a feeling, it's an application, just like love. Just like love, outgoing concern has to be seen in action. Otherwise, it's dead. Verse 3, for we who have believed do enter that rest, kataposis. So I swore in my wrath they shall not enter my rest. Again, kataposis. Although the works that were finished from the foundation of the world. For He has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. So He's making this tie to what we do now. And looking forward to this rest He's bringing us. He said, and God rested on the seventh day from all His works, making reference back to Genesis. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest, kataposis, in reference to Israel, because they didn't believe, didn't mix it with faith within. Verse 6, since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time as it has been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, kataposis, then he would not afterwards have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. That word for rest is different. It's the Greek word sabbatismos, not kataposis. Sabbatismos, and this is a reference to the peace of God's seventh-day Sabbath, which we keep today, if we believe, and if we act on that belief, if it's mixed with faith in those who hear it. And in that sense, we have our peace. Keep reading here. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. This is a basic definition of that rest, of our peace. We cease from our works, from the ways of men, and we embrace the ways of God. We put aside our pursuits for God's pursuits. That's the defining nature of this rest. That's the defining nature by which His Sabbath in this age is kept. Verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter into that rest, kataposis again, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. That rest requires obedience. To enter into the peace of His kataposis yet to come, we must keep God's sabbatismos. It's critical. God's Sabbaths and holy days are reminders of our legacy, our destiny in the family of God. That's why they're so important for us today. Anybody embracing God's way in this age will keep his Sabbaths. This idea of life over death, the way of life versus the way of death. This has always been God's plan for mankind. He wants every human being to live, to come to the knowledge of the truth, and to receive eternal life. We read that in John 3:16. It's his purpose for us. It's our destiny. In Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19, the choice is given, though. I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I have set before you life and death. Mankind has chosen the way of death. We're seeing where it's leading to. Then he says, blessing and cursing. Mankind has chosen the way of cursing. But he says, therefore, choose life. Choose the blessing of life, that both you and your descendants may live. Beautiful the way this connects to our children, to our descendants. John 10:10, he says, I have come that they may have life, that they may have it more abundantly. Not just a physical existence, but a perpetual existence. Eternal existence, knowing God and within his family. John 12 and verse 47, he said, I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Christians don't want to see this world condemned. We don't want to see people punished. We want to see them changed. We want to see conversion. That's what drives every individual Christian. This is our choice. As we've seen, the near future for humanity is fraught with disaster. All kinds of problems ahead of us. It's going to get worse. And the tendency for those who see this is to prepare for the worst, to be afraid of it, and to start hoarding things or hiding from it, digging in, setting up defenses. There's no defense against what's coming. None. Some will try to save this world as a result when they recognize it's futile to build up reserves or to prepare physically for somehow this physical terrible thing that's coming. So they'll get involved in this world's ways and try to change it. You'll see that's the dead end as well. There's no changing this. All of mankind's governments stand in opposition to God's. And you're either in God's government or you're in man's. That's that defining line. But others on the right side of that line, who are in the government of God, are preparing for life beyond. They're not trying to save their life in this age. And that's really the critical thing. This is how you prepare for the time yet ahead. There's no way to prepare for it physically. The way is to relieve yourself of the ways of man and the underpinnings of this age, this existence, to look forward to the time yet ahead. Christ said in Mark 8, verse 35, the bottom line of the seminar this week, this time. He said, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it. His life in this age, his physical life. But whoever loses his life, his physical life in this age, for Christ's sake, who makes that trade, who makes that choice to give up his life in this age for that life in the next, and for the gospel's sake, for the message's sake, for our ideology, our thinking, what we preach, the kingdom of God, that individual will save his life. Not in this age, not in the flesh, but life eternal. Only God's laws, only God's love, only his legacy will see us through this age in a time yet ahead. Well, thank you all for attending. We'll be announcing when the next seminar is, probably in another 6 months or so. You're welcome to stick around for goodies, and Sabbath services will begin at our normal time at 1:30. Thank you. I should end with if anybody got any questions. I've already announced goodies. That's the official ending.